The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Good to see you. Good to be back. And very thankful to have opportunity this morning to jump back into our study of our Confession of Faith. And we're going to be back in chapter 26 again. And I will tell you up front, we will still not finished chapter 26 this morning, but we'll come close. So I'm going to pray to get us started, and we will pick it right back up. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for another beautiful Lord's Day. We thank you for your people and for your kindness in bringing us together. We're even more thankful, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy, and for your love, that you've called us as your people out of the darkness into the light. You've given us new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us your Spirit to guide us, to lead us, to direct us, and to illumine your scriptures that we might see and behold all that is good and right and beautiful according to your word, for the good of your church, for the building up of your kingdom, that we might live to your glory forevermore. And so we pray for your help today in everything that we do, this time during Sunday school, as we gather for worship, as we enjoy the fellowship of the saints, as we rest from our earthly labors. In all of these things, we pray, O God, that you would be with us, that you would strengthen and encourage us, that you would help us to persevere in the faith as we continue to focus all of our attention today upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has lived and died and been taken from the grave, risen from the dead, that we might have everlasting life. We pray for our children during Sunday school, Lord, that your word would be at work in their hearts, that they might store it up, that they would not sin against you, but they would live all their days by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And we pray for our time, Lord, as we continue to think about why we do the things that we do as the church. And we pray, Lord, that you would always work to keep us from error and help us to stand faithfully upon the truth of your word and all the practices that come as a result. And so, Lord, be with us now. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are jumping back in. We sort of cut off halfway through paragraph 9 of chapter 26 last time. We looked at our confession, and paragraph 9 on the church is about the calling of officers in the church. And so just to remind you where we have been thus far in this chapter, we've covered the first 8 paragraphs. We will finish paragraph 9 this morning, the calling of officers. We'll look at paragraph 10, material support for pastors. Paragraph 11 on gifted brothers in the church. That's probably as far as we will get this morning, but we have a few more paragraphs to go after that. Hopefully finish up next time. But this is the longest chapter in our Confession of Faith, and rightfully so. There's much to cover in terms of how the church functions. So just as a quick overview, remember last time as we talked about the calling of officers, we dealt with the divine calling on pastors and deacons. We also talked about the external calling, the calling of the church, and the church recognizing a man's gifts and his abilities and his qualifications according to God's word in order to be considered for the office of elder or deacon. And so where we left off is on the matter of the vote of the church. So that's where we will begin this morning. Our confession states that a man called to an office, whether pastor or elder or bishop or overseer, however you want to state that, all interchangeable terms there. If a man's called to that office or to the office of deacon, the confession states that he must be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself. So a local church confirms a man's calling by voting on his appointment to the office which he is nominated after he has been evaluated by the congregation. And the way that we do that here at EBC is that we, in fact, right now, we receive advisory ballots from the members of the church, and that is an indication of those men that the people of the congregation have looked at and have gotten to know and have seen how they function in the church, and in so doing have some sense that maybe from what they have seen and what they have known, that perhaps a man is gifted and qualified for one of these offices. So we have an advisory ballot from the congregation. That's not a vote of any kind. It's not anything that the elders are obligated to, but it helps us to have an understanding of what the congregation is seeing. And then from there, we look at those and we consider the men and what we know and whether or not we recognize the same things. And if someone emerges from that as either an elder candidate or a deacon candidate, we nominate that man before the church. And then the church has 3 months to examine that man, to talk to him, ask questions, take him out to lunch and discuss with him what you want to know and to observe his operation in the church even more closely. He probably, in terms of a candidate for the elder, for elder especially, would be given more opportunities to teach and do those sorts of things so that everyone could get a better grasp. And then after those 3 months, the church will vote on that man. So there's a lengthy process there that we undergo to ensure that we, as a congregation, all have a good understanding of who this man might be and how he might lead in the office to which he is called. And so the church, however, must remember that voting for officers is not a political exercise. It is not a measure of a man's his popularity, but rather it is a vote of confidence that the man is qualified and called by Christ to the office. Sam Waldron writes, "We have no biblical right before Christ to vote for whomever we please. We have a duty to vote for the one Christ is giving as a gift to his church." And so a church must be careful not to impose a standard on a man that's not imposed by the scriptures. And so things like a man's age, a man's marital status, a man's level of education, these are a few of the extra-biblical requirements that are often expected within various churches. They are not acceptable criteria to determine whether or not a man is fit for service as an officer of the church. So simply stated, if a man is qualified and gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve as an officer, the church has an obligation to accept him as an officer because he's been given to the church by Christ for that purpose. Unfortunately, I think there are some churches today where the Apostle Paul Charles Spurgeon and others these great men of the faith throughout the age of the church would not be accepted as pastors because they didn't meet all the qualifications that various people would have and try to impose. And so we have to be very careful that we don't go beyond the scripture in determining how we are going to vote for those who will be officers. The Bible does not provide explicit direction for the church to vote for officers in terms of how it's to be done, but doing so is a requirement that we believe is necessarily contained in the scriptures. It is right to conclude that since the church has been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that we have to determine who is and who is not rightly recognized as a member of the church. And so the church has the responsibility to determine who's been called for the office in the manner that we discussed last time. So when church members vote for an officer, they're voting for that man to exercise spiritual authority in their lives. And so a man should not be forced by any congregation. and he should only be installed by the church's consent. Every congregation must determine things like the acceptable number of votes a man should receive as a percentage of the overall congregation. And the larger a congregation is, the less likely it is that you might have unanimous consent. But certainly we want to pray for that, and we hope for that. But we have to set some kind of parameters as to what that's going to be. And I don't remember what the percentage is off the top of my head in our congregation. What is it? Three quarters. So three quarters of our membership, that's the minimum. That's the bare minimum number of votes. But I would say, by coming here, if I got three quarters of the votes, I would wonder about the other quarter and may have questions as to whether or not this was going to be a good fit. We have to work through those things as a congregation, but also as those who might be called to that office. So wisdom suggests that an overwhelming majority should recognize the man's call for the sake of unity, for the sake of peace. And so the vote of the church, a very important part of calling an officer. After the vote, presuming it is favorable, then the church moves to ordain a man to his office. And when the church confirms the man's calling, he's to be, our confession says, solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein. In other words, the church should commit to fasting and prayer for the man, for his family, and for the church, and he should be ordained before the congregation. The imposition, as the confession states, or the laying on of hands of the church eldership, is a practice that we see both in the Old and the New Testaments. In the Old Testament, we see in Numbers chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, it says, "When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord." And so the priests and the people were officially commissioned as their representatives before God. We see in Numbers 27, verses 18 and 19, God instructs Moses to lay hands on Joshua to commission him as a new national leader. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight.'" So we see several examples. There are more in the Old Testament. And then as we look to the New Testament, Acts 6:6 explains that the seven men who were selected as the first deacons of the church, they were set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. In like manner, the church responded to the Holy Spirit, who called on them to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them, in Acts 13. And then we read, after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, both of these instances make a formal public commissioning as the people of God asked the Lord to bless the labors of each of these men. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul reminds Timothy to not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Paul once again refers to Timothy's ordination in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. He mentions a gift of God in Timothy through the laying on of my hands. And so in addition to these examples, Paul provides necessary guidance. He urges Timothy to not be hasty in the laying on of hands, implying that a man must first, as we've explained the process that we undergo, he must first be examined to be sure he's qualified to be an officer in the church. And when church leaders are laying their hands on another man, that is them commending this man to the congregation and uniting themselves with him in fruitfulness and all the failures that might come in the future. but they must not be hasty. Make sure that he is a man who truly is called and truly is qualified. Now, part of this we should understand is that once a man is called to his office, he holds that office as it is stated in the scriptures. In other words, every man who's appointed to the office of pastor is a pastor in the church. The Bible doesn't recognize distinctions in the pastoral office in terms of titles. So you don't see in the Bible anywhere where it talks about a senior pastor or a lead pastor or an associate pastor or a youth pastor or on and on, whatever other prefix, a pastor of song and dance or whatever it might be. When there is a plurality of elders, churches do not have a pastor, nor is a man the pastor, but there are multiple pastors in that congregation. All Reformed Baptists agree to the necessity of a plurality of elders. However, I will say there is some disagreement on the issue of what we call parity of elders. Now, Sam Waldron and several other Reformed Baptists worked on a little book about parity. I think it's very helpful, but he explains in there that parity is the view that as to their office, elders are equal in authority and that no official distinction is to be introduced which sets certain elders apart from others. And so every pastor of a local congregation carries the same biblical authority and deserves the same level of respect from the congregation. This is the responsibility into which a man is being ordained. And so that's important as we think about ordination. Unless otherwise stated, church members should assume that the official actions of one pastor are on behalf of all of the other pastors of the church. And so, say, for example, you call one of your pastors and leave a message or whatever because you have a need, and one of the other pastors calls to follow up with you. Don't assume that the other man is brushing you off or doesn't have time for you. Collectively, we're seeking to serve the body of Christ the best that we can with the resources available at the time. And if you hear from one, you are, in essence, hearing from all. That's how we seek to function. Greg Nichols points out that parity implies that every pastor should participate in visiting and counseling the flock, should participate in interviews of prospective members, must be included in setting church polity, must give pastoral oversight from the eldership as a body, are equally eligible to lead the observance of the sacraments, are equally eligible to represent their church and associations, and must grasp sound doctrine and be apt to teach and defend it. You should see all of these things from all of your pastors. Now, by the grace of God, however, churches should also recognize a diversity in spiritual gifts amongst their elders. And we see this in multiple places throughout the scriptures. Elders should humbly recognize the areas where they are most particularly gifted for the church's good, and then amongst themselves delegate responsibilities in the areas of ministry that most readily fit their gifts. Again, Greg Nichols notes some practical implications of diversity within the eldership. He writes this: diversity implies that some elders may have a larger share of the pulpit or lectern, some elders may take a larger share of visiting and counseling, some elders may have a higher profile in church administration, some elders may have a wider influence or recognition. All pastor preachers need not have the same job description, as it were, and all pastor preachers need not necessarily receive the same salary. Churches must not be quick to ordain a man to the office of elder if he cannot exercise humility in working alongside the other elders of the church. It's very important. He cannot be bitter. He cannot assume that he's more gifted or qualified than the other elders who have more prominent ministry responsibilities. Likewise, a man cannot be prideful in assuming that his more public role in ministry means that his voice or his position should carry more weight or authority than the other pastors. Pastors who are more publicly recognized should regularly emphasize parity when it is appropriate in their teaching and preaching. And elders should find ways to display parity and diversity in the regular operation of the church. For example, in the administration of the ordinances or leading business meetings, those sorts of things, that the congregation is continually reminded that you have multiple pastors functioning with the same authority. Now, this paragraph concludes by highlighting the other part of the offices of the church with in terms of the diaconate, and it says that deacons should be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. In other words, as church officers, deacons should, like pastors, be ordained to serve with a vote of the congregation, fasting, prayer, and the laying on of hands as they are officers. This pattern is established in Acts 6, it should be the pattern of local churches. Now, since local churches ordain men to offices within the church, a man's ordination is specific to the congregation that he serves. This is a very misunderstood thing because of the practices of other denominations. A man's ordination is not transferable to another congregation if he is called elsewhere. Nor is his pastoral authority to be exercised in any other context. This differs from other ecclesiastical settings like Presbyterianism, for example, where pastors are actually, they're not members of their local church, they're members of a local presbytery. And so you have a presbytery, which is a governing body, it's part of the church court system they have, ecclesiastical courts. And so you have a congregation and the members of that congregation, but the pastors, the ministers, are actually members of the presbytery, which is a group of local pastors who are in whatever the area might be, and they have a level of authority over the congregations within that presbytery. We don't believe that. In Presbyterianism, their ordination is transferable from one congregation to the next. Particular Baptists, Reformed Baptists, believe that a church may remain a church for a season without a pastor or a deacon, but a pastor or a deacon is not a pastor or a deacon without a church wherein he is ordained and installed to serve his office. Oftentimes you'll meet men who will say, for whatever reason, they introduce themselves as I'm Pastor so-and-so. And you might ask, well, what church do you pastor? Well, it's been 10 years I was a pastor of such and such a church. Well, you know, praise God for your service to the church. Thankful you're still walking with the Lord and faithful, but you're not a pastor. That's just what it is. It's an office you hold. It's not something that is once you've been named, it's just perpetual for the rest of your life because it comes with certain responsibilities in that office and a certain place where that office is to be exercised. All right, so that is the end of paragraph 9 in terms of calling, appointing, voting for, ordaining officers. So paragraph 10 gets into then the material support for pastors. And here's what it says. The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls, as they that must give an account to him. It is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, as may also be capable of exercising hospitality toward others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. This is in our confession, so don't think I'm just coming up with this on my own. This is what our confession teaches. So paragraph 10 is primarily focused on the material support of pastors, and it is unique among the Reformed confessions. We don't see this paragraph in the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration. So our confession is unique on this paragraph. Now, most of it is a collection, simply a collection of biblical texts that have been woven together to emphasize the church's responsibility to provide material support for those who are called and appointed to preach the gospel. It begins by highlighting the work of pastors to justify their being materially supported for their labors. Again, the paragraph states, the work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of word and prayer, with watching for their souls as they may give account to him. A pastor, of course, must be given time off to rest from his labors, to enjoy his hobbies, to care for his family, but a pastor's role is unique in that he is to be available to constantly attend the service of Christ in his churches. Pastoral ministry is not a 40-hour-a-week job. Ultimately, pastoral ministry is a sacrificial calling to be available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The confession summarizes the pastoral duties as the word and prayer, with watching for the souls of God's people. But the Bible emphasizes many other essential responsibilities for pastors. I'm going to go through a list that's not comprehensive, but you'll get a sense of how this couldn't even possibly be a 40-hour-a-week job anyway. The scriptures teach us that a man is to be praying and studying the scriptures, leading the church, managing the church, caring for the people in the church, giving account to God for the church, living exemplary lives, rightly using the authority that God has given to them, teaching the Bible correctly, preaching, administering the ordinances, praying for the sick, teaching sound doctrine and refuting false teaching, working hard, rightly using money and power, protecting churches from false teachers, disciplining unrepentant Christians, supporting and encouraging missionary labors, obeying secular laws as the legal ruling body of the land in the operation of the church, and developing and training other leaders and teachers. Now, this is it's a short list, right? There's not much to that. As you read this, in addition to this, a pastor's primary responsibility in terms of his ministry is to his local church, but there is a sense in which he's also called to serve the greater body of Christ with his gifts as opportunities arise in preaching and teaching and writing and providing counsel to other pastors and ministries. We have responsibilities to our association of churches and often get invited to preach in other churches and conferences, and that is part of the responsibility that we have to fulfill. And so, of course, any of us would admit this task is overwhelming, but at the heart of every faithful pastor, it is expressed in the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote, "Who is sufficient for these things?" No one on our own, most certainly, but the Lord helps his men to continue to seek to fulfill, although imperfectly, to fulfill these responsibilities. So, local churches should have a plurality of elders, as we've said, whenever possible. However, in most instances, not all of those elders will be compensated. Or if they all are, it probably won't be to the same extent. So there are those who are particularly gifted and tasked with these elements that our confession does mention, with preaching and teaching. That this should be the church's priority when it is determining how to allocate its resources, limited resources, for those who will be paid. The Apostle Paul writes, and you're familiar with this, in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And so the confession emphasizes that it is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them all of their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs. So Paul's emphasis here is twofold. First, the pastor's office is honorable and should be carried out and respected in a dignified manner. He wrote to Timothy that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble or an honorable task. The writer of Hebrews highlights that honor is shown by Christians through obedience and submission to the pastoral office. In Hebrews 13:17, it says, "For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Paul exhorts the Thessalonian churches to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So this is the first part of the emphasis of Paul as he's writing to Timothy. It's the first part of the emphasis that we see in our confession. But Paul's second emphasis is on being reasonably compensated. The Greek word utilized by Paul that's translated here as honor implies money or proceeds or a price. The English word that we use, honorarium, it's based on the word honor. And that means a nominal payment for professional services. Sorry, I'm falling behind here on my slides. And so when pastors preach or teach, for example, in other churches or conferences, or when we invite men to come and preach here for a conference or whatever it might be, they are given an honorarium. It is a financial gift to honor them for their labors in ministry. Paul further highlights this point. He writes in 1 Timothy 5, "For the scriptures say, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So according to the law of God, a hardworking ox that was separating grain from the husk by walking on it, by treading out the grain, he was not to be muzzled. So when he was hungry, he could simply lean down and eat some of the fruit of his labors. And so in like manner, Paul argues that the church should show similar concern for pastors because the laborer deserves his wages. In like manner, Jesus said, "For the worker deserves his wages." So compensating pastors is an act of reciprocity. Pastors care for the souls of the people of God. And so Paul writes in response, "The one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Now, Sam Waldron explains, "The Bible does not fastidiously restrict support only to some rare class of teacher or itinerant missionaries. Its wording is broad. 1 Corinthians 9:14 speaks of those who proclaim the gospel. Galatians 6:6 speaks of him who teaches. 1 Timothy 5:17 speaks of the elders who rule well, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." And so the confession's concern is that pastors are provided for so they can live comfortably and not carry an added burden of financial stress or be tempted to turn to secular affairs to compensate for the lack of funds necessary for their daily lives. So when churches are considering pastoral compensation, they should keep in mind the prayer of Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Now, some churches will be far more capable of financially supporting their pastors than others. But it should be a high priority that the man who is doing, especially in a small church, maybe they only have one pastor, that he can be singularly focused on the ministerial tasks that are set before him. You saw the list. Imagine trying to do all of that while holding down a regular 9-to-5 job on top of it. Churches with abundant resources should also be concerned with assisting other congregations that have fewer resources to provide for their pastors. Is it good and right thing that a church like ours, a church of our size with the budget and the means that we have, that if we were aware of a need in another congregation, of a developing church or something along those lines, to help support their pastor so he can carry on his labors, it would be a good thing to provide that support. In God's providence, churches in financially distressed areas in the world may never be able to support their pastors financially to the extent that would be needed. And so other churches should be willing to step in and help. When pastors are forced to focus their attention on other forms of employment through part-time or full-time labors outside the church, the entire ministry suffers because he's not able to give adequate time to the study of the word in his preparations for preaching, prayer for the church, counseling, administration of the church's affairs, and on and on and on. Generally, what I have seen over and over again, men who have to be bivocational pastors, usually they're pastors on Saturday and Sunday. And not because they don't want to serve the rest of the week, but they simply cannot because they have other responsibilities. Now, there are Christians who will oppose the idea that pastors should be paid a sufficient salary, and they often cite the Apostle Paul's work as a tent maker to support his ministry. Paul's tent-making labors, however, were purposefully self-imposed at times, not always, but at times, to not be a burden to the churches as they were being established. Nevertheless, Paul himself wrote in defense of his and Barnabas's apostolic ministry, and he said, "Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" And so there were instances when Paul was compensated for his labors, when he thought it appropriate based on the circumstances. His concern was to not confuse his apostolic mission and his zeal for the conversion of lost souls by asking for money, and thus he worked as a tent maker to receive support from others and from distant churches to meet his financial needs. There's a context there that is very important because there were groups of people who would go around teaching, proclaiming certain things, doing debates or whatever it was. Simply, they didn't necessarily even believe the things they were saying. They were doing it for money. They were trying to get rich. And so in the same way that we might go to a movie, people would go to hear someone speak. And the more eloquent they were, the more money they made. And so Paul wanted to set himself apart from much of that. And so there were times when he did not take anything from the people. But a faithful pastor will not expect to be wealthy because of his ministry, but he should also not be expected to live in poverty, especially when the congregation he serves has ample resources. So according to the confession, another reason a pastor should be sufficiently compensated is so that he may also be capable of exercising hospitality toward others. One of the qualifications of an overseer, from 1 Timothy 3, is that he is hospitable. If a pastor's compensation is insufficient to support his own family, how will he have the necessary means to provide food and other provisions to guests in his home? An elder's home should have an open door for fellowship, for counseling, for evangelism, and the church he serves should consider the financial strain that might be imposed on him when he is faithful to fulfill this essential qualification. And so the paragraph concludes by stating that providing for the material needs of pastors is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. There's a twofold sense in which the confession highlights that pastors should be appropriately compensated. First, natural revelation. This general revelation makes known that every working person should be paid for their labors. To not pay a laborer is to violate the eighth commandment. It's written on every man's heart, therefore, it's naturally revealed. Of even greater significance, however, we see the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Willfully withholding financial compensation from a pastor is of no benefit to the church. And worse, it is in direct disobedience to what God has revealed in nature and his word. A well-supported pastor will be able to commit himself to the work of the ministry singularly, and the church will be stronger, healthier, and more faithfully taught as a result. His attention won't be divided. He can focus on the things God has called him to focus on. Unfortunately, I've seen over the last however many years, sort of this gaining some steam behind this idea that we should really encourage churches to have bivocational pastors instead. I saw something even just earlier this week. A man I know, he said, bivocational pastoring is the future of the church. That's not a good thing. It's not a healthy thing. I understand the desire to have pastors have more opportunities to be out in the world among other people and have opportunities for evangelism and to make sure you're keeping a sense of what it's like to work outside the church a little bit. I understand the desire for that and some of the benefit of that, but the Lord calls us simply to too much that our attention would be divided in all these other directions that I could. If I'm a faithful Christian, I want to be a good employee to my employer, whoever that might be. And so if that requires me to work a lot of hours at another job in order to simply support my family, and then to come in on Saturday and spend my whole Saturday working on my sermon and meeting with people if I have to and all of that, and then preach a hastily prepared sermon on Sunday morning, it's not benefiting anybody. It's really difficult. And a man's family will often suffer as a result of it. And so we have to be careful. There are times, new church plants often don't have many resources, and so a man may need to do that for a time. And hopefully the congregation is aware of that and seeking to move away from that. But bivocational pastors, the idea of that, should not be in anyone's mind as the future of the church. It's a thing that will only cause harm to the church. It will not be of ultimate benefit. All right. Paragraph 11, we'll get it started. We won't finish. It deals with gifted brothers in the church. Although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it. I'm glad one of the requirements for ministry is not to be able to flawlessly pronounce peculiarly. I've never been able to do that. It drives me crazy. Preaching the word is most centrally located in the pastoral office. Paragraph 11 begins by emphasizing that it is incumbent upon the bishops or pastors of the church to be instant in preaching the word by way of office. In most scenarios, pastors should be preaching regularly as the church gathers. Nevertheless, the particular Baptists borrowed largely from the Congregationalists. They wrote, in addition to the Savoy Declaration, they had the Savoy Platform of 1658 to make provisions, confessional provisions, for gifted brothers in the church. And the paragraph goes on to say that the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to pastors, but that when there are brothers who are gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit, they are approved and called by the church to do so, they should be permitted and encouraged to preach when opportunities arise. Gifted brothers are men who are not ordained into the ministry, but have been recognized as those who are gifted by the Holy Spirit, and they are set apart, in a sense, by the church to preach. Gifted brothers preaching the word was a matter of significant controversy in the 17th century Reformed churches, most likely why this was included in our confession. James Renahan points out that the Presbyterians objected to the category of gifted brothers preaching in the churches, arguing that the only men authorized to exercise any kind of public ministry were those who had been duly ordained after sufficient theological training in the universities. Now, remember, this goes back to what I was saying earlier. We can't impose extra-biblical qualifications on a man, and this certainly is one. We certainly don't deny the importance and the usefulness of theological training, advanced training. It's important. We support a seminary. We teach in a seminary. But it's not a biblical requirement. If a man is gifted and called, we can't say you can't serve in the office Christ has gifted you and called you to do until you go and finish your seminary degree. But the Presbyterian Church taught that and still does to a certain extent. Particular Baptists and congregations responded to the high Presbyterians, arguing that the gifts for public ministry were not confined to the ordained clergy, nor ought they be restricted to the graduates of universities. Spiritual gifts were given by the ascended Christ and needed to be used by the recipients. Renahan goes on to explain that the Presbyterian critique held a double sting for Baptists. On the one hand, it would eliminate the activity of the gifted brethren by circumscribing the public ministry to the ordained clergy, while on the other, it would undermine the validity of the office of most of the Baptist elders, few of whom had received any university training. There were no provisions for non-ordained preachers outside of Baptist and Congregationalist churches in the 17th century, and even today, some Reformed denominations continue to carry that same sentiment, although with probably less rigidity that you would have seen in the 17th century. All right, I was going to go on, but we're out of time. So I will stop there. We will pick up from there next time and hopefully get in a few more paragraphs to end out this chapter. So let me pray. Lord, we are so grateful once again for the instruction that you give us, for those who have helped us to summarize the teaching of Scripture on various matters that we might have a better grasp and understanding. That we might also function in a way that we believe is consistent with your word as to not sin against you, but to function in order in a way that you will be most glorified. And so we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful, to fulfill all that you have called us to do as your church, as pastors, as deacons, and as church members. Lord, that we would be faithful to do what we have been called to do with the gifts that you have given, that you would be the one who receives all the glory, that souls would be saved, that your church would be strengthened, and that the name of Christ would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Lord, may it be so. May you help us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church to fulfill these things, and we pray you would do it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.